The sermon this evening is going to consider the first several verses of John chapter 8. But before we turn to the gospel according to John, we're going to read a portion of Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified. Christ is revealed here. We read the first 21 verses of Proverbs 8. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And so far we read from Proverbs 8. Now we turn to John's gospel account, John chapter 8, reading the first 11 verses. And our text is going to be verses 3 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee or condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we treat tonight gives an account that no uninspired writer could have dreamed or written. To enter into the depths of it, we will need much grace because its beauty can be apprehended and appreciated only by those who enter into the very thoughts of God. I say we need grace because according to our old natures, we are identified with this adulteress and with her accusers. In the light of God's law, we are sinners. And to appreciate this narrative, we need to see the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, in whom righteousness and peace have kissed each other for us. The central figure in this text is not the woman taken in adultery. It's not the scribes and Pharisees either. The central figure here is Jesus, who came to fulfill the law for a sinner such as I. This event is occasioned by the bitter hatred of the scribes and Pharisees toward Jesus. Just prior to this day, the Jews had tried to take him, but they returned empty-handed, saying, Never man spake like this man. So the scribes and Pharisees were bent on finding some way, any way, in which to trap Jesus in a situation he couldn't possibly back out of. They sought something for which they could condemn him. And with their diabolical minds, they found such an opportunity in the situation of a woman who had been taken in the sin of adultery. Let us hear wisdom's judgment. Noticing, first of all, a diabolical question, a devilish question. Secondly, a wise answer. And finally, a forgiving word. Jesus was presented with a devilish question. As he sat in the temple in Jerusalem, teaching the multitude, there occurred a commotion. The people stepped aside as their own leaders marched in, leading a woman toward Jesus. And when they stood her up in the midst for all to see, these scribes and Pharisees began to address Jesus. Master, teacher, they said. You know, they must have had a difficult time even using that term because they hated Jesus with a bitter hatred. And to acknowledge a man as a teacher or master was to acknowledge that he had some authority. They couldn't even bear to think that. But Jesus had become very popular with the crowd. And to save face before their own people, these leaders of the Jews found it necessary to address Jesus with a certain facade of respect. But at the same time, this address was a mockery by them. They were so sure that they were going to trap Jesus by the question that they were about to pose that they sarcastically called him teacher. Teacher, you who are an expert in understanding the law of Moses, what do you do with this case? This woman's been caught in the act of adultery. There's no possibility of her being falsely accused. She was caught in the very act. They couldn't waste time to give evidence. They didn't bring the man in with her, did they? They didn't name witnesses or give the circumstances. You see, they weren't interested in righteous judgment. They had but one purpose here. That was to set up Jesus for the kill. They weren't grieved in their hearts that God's holy law had been violated. Nor was it their purpose to preserve the purity of the church of God. The great and holy name of the righteous God was so far from their minds it didn't even cross their thinking. They cared nothing for the soul of her who had fallen into this sin, even though she was a Jew, a member of their own church. In their eyes, this adulteress was nothing more than a tool to use in the attempt to smash the ministry of this man named Jesus. So they put the question to Jesus. In our law, Moses commanded that such should be stoned. So what do you yourself say about this? And in asking this question, they knew in their minds they had Jesus caught between a rock and a hard place. They presented him with no way of escape to their way of thinking. The Old Testament law was unmistakably clear. You read it in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Again, you have to ask, where was the man? If this woman was caught in the very act, where was the man? But that just shows, again, the hellish background of the accusation. Nevertheless, the law was clear. There was no possibility of misunderstanding the meaning, and it's evident that this posed a great dilemma for Jesus. On the one hand, if he said, "Let her go," where was his respect for the righteousness of God's law and for God's own holiness? He would then be seen as an enemy of the law of God and a hypocrite who went against his own word. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He had preached that in his Sermon on the Mount. But on the other hand, if he answered in conformity with the law of Moses and said, "Stone her," then one of two things could happen. The one possibility would be that they could take him right to the Roman authorities and accuse Jesus of defying Roman law. Because according to Roman law, the Jews were not permitted to kill anyone. And Jesus would then be accused as an insurrectionist, the leader of a rebellion against the Roman government. But at the very least, the other possibility was he loses all his followers because they were publicans and sinners, just like this woman. If he gave the command to stone her, all his followers would have turned and forsaken him, running as fast as they could away from him. The scribes and Pharisees really didn't expect Jesus to answer in accordance with Moses' law, to answer in accordance with Moses' law would be to say, "Stone her." They expected him to contradict Moses and to say, "Don't stone her." After all, they reasoned, isn't he the one who disregards the law of Moses anyway? The way he lives? Why, a few days ago, he desecrated the Sabbath by healing a man at the pool of Bethesda. Yeah, that was the same day he called God his father, making himself equal with God. Furthermore, he's healed others on the Sabbath day. He even permitted his disciples to pick corn on the Sabbath day. And why the other day, brother so-and-so went to eat with him? He didn't even wash his hands before eating. Defiles himself before the law of God. And he often wines and dines with people just like this adulteress. Wretched sinners and whores. They asked Jesus this diabolical question, tempting him. They had but one purpose, and that was to trap him so that they might have something for which they could accuse him. They were trying to lead him into sin. If he answered contrary to the law of Moses, they would leave the woman and march him right before the Sanhedrin to have him condemned as a heretic of the worst sort. And then, if they couldn't find some way to kill him, at least they've destroyed his influence among the people. It really doesn't matter how he answers the question, they thought. We got him this time. Now understand, this dilemma doesn't have to do merely or only with this question of adultery. The problem with which they confronted Jesus is one of the most profound questions ever to come from the mind of man. How can God's justice and his mercy ever be harmonized? He's a God of perfect justice. To maintain himself as the God of all perfection and virtue, he must necessarily punish all that is of sin and evil. His justice requires that sin committed against his most high majesty be punished with everlasting punishment. He can't simply ignore man's sin. He can't bless man in his sin. That would require that he deny himself, deny his holiness. Moreover, God is holy as well as righteous. His holiness burns against all that is evil. You walk in sin, he will not let you see his face nor experience his blessing. The only hope for the sinner, therefore, is the mercy of God. But man can't appeal to God's mercy in the hope that God's mercy will somehow shove aside his justice and negate it or overrule it. God is indeed merciful. He's filled with pity and compassion for his people in their woe, and his chief desire is to deliver them and bless them. But his mercy can never detract from his justice. So the person can only be blessed who obeys God's law in perfect righteousness. The sinner must be punished. And the sinner must be punished with death. That's what the law teaches us. The question remains, therefore, is there any way for us to be saved? How can God's justice and his mercy be harmonized? Human wisdom has no answer to these questions. Human wisdom flails at an answer. Then that's evident from the approach of the scribes and Pharisees. They thought they had covered all the bases. Jesus had given them some wise answers in the past, but this was a question he couldn't possibly answer, they thought. The problem was, in their unbelief, these Jews failed to reckon with the fact that the one with whom they dealt was none other than Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Christ is wisdom personified. He's the one of whom we just read in Proverbs chapter 8. And wisdom has the answer. Upon hearing their diabolical question, Jesus stooped down and began to write in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. We don't have to know. The Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it's quite possible that he was just doodling. The point is, he was apparently ignoring their question. He wasn't pondering their question. He wasn't stalling for an answer. He knew the answer, but in utter disgust for those miserable Pharisees, he ignored them and wrote in the sand. Can you imagine it? Jesus knew their hearts. The people imagine a vain thing. He that sits in the heavens laughs. Doesn't the very thought send chills down your spine? What could possibly be worse than to have God laugh at you? Not with you, at you. God in the flesh mocks them by writing on the ground while they open their mouths against him. And there was dead silence for what must have seemed like ages to those scribes and Pharisees until they could stand it no longer. They continued to put the question to him. They pressed him for an answer. Self-righteousness is so persistent in its condemnation of others. And finally, Jesus looked up. He was ready with his answer of wisdom. What a wise and profound answer it was. Look again at this scene. There Jesus stood, wisdom personified, the fulfillment of Proverbs 8, become flesh. Remember what we read in Proverbs 8, verses 12 and following. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. He said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Yes, this answer is nothing less than profound. In the first place, Jesus doesn't ignore the law by this answer. He upholds it. The moral law of the holy and righteous God must be maintained in all its force. These Pharisees are told to execute the law of Moses. The sinner must die. the holy God so hates the sin of adultery and every other sin against his holiness that the transgressor shall surely die. As the law of Moses records, and Paul quotes that in Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Jesus upholds that. But in the second place, Jesus says, let him that is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone. The law of God must indeed be executed. The law demands perfection from the heart, filled with perfect love for God. Come now, you scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, you who pride yourselves in your righteousness, let one of you, just one who is without sin, cast the first stone. We can be more specific. He who is without the sin of adultery, just that sin. Whoever of you has never looked upon a woman to lust after her, let him be the first to cast the stone. And again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus' actions spoke louder than words. By his scribbling, he showed his contempt for hypocrisy. Jesus doesn't contradict the law. The law of God stands. You violate one commandment, you transgress them all. That's the law. Would you and I point the finger at this woman? The law stands in all its force for you and for me. And the finger of God presses upon our souls. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Every one of us deserves to be stoned. God's holiness will be maintained. The question, therefore, is who's worthy to judge? Christ doesn't throw out all judgment. Christ himself instituted Christian discipline to be exercised by his church, as we heard this morning. Those who would throw out all Christian discipline on the basis of this text entirely miss the point and do tremendous harm to the body of Christ. Who then shall judge? The answer of Jesus to these scribes and Pharisees was, not you, whited sepulchers, who appear beautiful outward and are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, not you. Why beholdest thou the sliver that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? But positively, judge as one who stands in the cross of Christ with love and compassion. You see your brother or sister walking in sin? Is a brother or sister walking impenitent? Continuing to point the finger at everyone else, like these scribes and Pharisees? showing their ungodliness? In love, go to him or her. But go knowing that it was your own sin that also sent Christ to the cross. Judge what is evil and sinful and take the action prescribed by God himself, but do so only as one who yourself stands beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. How could Israel in the Old Testament execute the law of God? Ever think about that? Excommunication, as we heard this morning, is to mark someone outside the kingdom of heaven. In the Old Testament, that was carried out physically. People were put to death. That was Israel in the form of a nation, upholding the civil law. But how could they do that? They could only do that standing in the shadow of the promise. The law was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. If these scribes and Pharisees were truly interested in maintaining the law and defending the holiness of God, then the thing for them to do was to say, "Sister, come with us, let us cast ourselves at the feet of this Jesus, because he alone is our salvation." And that's how we must judge too. That's how we must judge at home with our children, and as children with our parents. That's how we must judge in the church. We may never judge another as if we have no sin. In self-righteousness and arrogance. And always our motive must be to lead to repentance. And we don't lead to repentance by carousing with those who walk in sin and making them feel secure, comfortable in their sin, so that they think their sin can be overlooked by God because it's overlooked by my fellow church members. And we don't lead to repentance with backbiting and gossip. If in our self-righteousness we point the finger at others by gossiping about them and backbiting them, we are worse than the Pharisees and in danger of hell fire. Pharisees, at least, were out in the open. Before you judge, before you cast that stone, consider the question. Where do you stand before the law of God? Yes, the man stooping over and scribbling with his finger in the sand is the only one who could fulfill that law. His answer was devastating to the Pharisees. It brought their wicked plans to defeat. The conscience of every one of them told them that they were sinners. In their self-righteousness, not one of them could pick up a pebble to throw at the woman they had charged with sin. The living God said to them, "You are filthy." Will they now cast themselves then at the feet of Jesus in sorrow for their sin? No. Nothing except the quickening of the Holy Spirit will bring a sinner to his knees in the true godly sorrow that worketh repentance. How we rejoice when the work of that Spirit is seen in that way. But one by one, these Pharisees left, beginning with the eldest, in whose consciousness is always the greater mountain of sin. But in moments, there was only one left, and that was the woman. The woman who had been accused of violating the seventh commandment, she stood in all her shame before the perfect Son of God, the righteous one. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." How true that statement was. No man condemned her. But the one with whom she had to do was God. She had sinned against the face of the Almighty, the Holy One. And so do we. Have you escaped the searching eyes of men? Have you managed to keep your sins from becoming public? Don't count yourself better because of it. Because God sees. God sees our hearts, he sees our thoughts, he sees our motives. We can fool each other, we can't fool God. And our sin is vile. No man, Lord. You know, this woman could have walked off and melted into the crowd. She could have said, "I don't have to stay here before this congregation as a public spectacle," but she stayed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had already been working in her heart. She stayed because she wanted forgiveness. And the way of forgiveness is the way of confession and repentance. Can you hear the singing of the angels in heaven? She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He stood there as the one who had the right of picking up that first stone, had he so desired. She stood before him as a sinner who had violated God's law, worthy of condemnation. He stood before her as the perfect Son of God. Jesus doesn't abolish the law which condemned her. He speaks the wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Thou art justified. For you there is now no condemnation." Astounding. What about the law? How can justice and mercy be harmonized? What Jesus is saying here is, "I will take your place. You have to die for what you've done. God's law demands it. But I'm going to take your place. My blood will soon be shed for you. I go to the cross to suffer and die as the stones of God's wrath are hurled at me." for you. There's a place reserved for you in my kingdom. Yes, even for an adulteress such as you. Go and sin no more. Live a life of sanctification in thankfulness for your salvation. What does this text mean for you today? Are you pictured in those hypocritical Pharisees? May God graciously forbid. Then Jesus speaks to you. He writes in the sand, guilty, death, hell. Are you pictured in that repentant, adulterous woman? Is there sin unrepented of? Is there hatred in your heart, in your marriage? Is there complaining, adultery, drunkenness, gluttony, backbiting? The Lord knows, He sees it all. Are you standing with this repentant sinner before the face of Jesus who shed his blood for you? You lay hold of this gospel. Then he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The latter is necessary too. If you continue in your sin, you can't say this word is for you. Put away your hypocrisy. Go and sin no more. We sinful saints need each other. Let's lead one another to the cross, where there is forgiveness. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Go and sin no more. Amen. Heavenly Father, we plead thy mercy, believing we are thine. Because we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sins rise up against us in our consciences. We grieve them. We are pained by the thought of the offense that we have committed against thee. And we desire to live in holiness to thy name's honor and glory. Father, abide with us and work in us that grace of sanctification by thy Holy Spirit, that thy name may be glorified in us and the life of thy dear Son seen in us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.